through the 9 plagues that the Lord God had poured out on Egypt. And we saw that those plagues, that they really broke the power of Egypt. And especially the power that they had over Israel. Egypt was actually being emptied through that process. It was something you could call even a decreation. There's a certain parallel to the 7 days of creation in Egypt. You actually see, in creation, you see the world formed and then filled. Well, in Egypt, you actually see Egypt emptied. It becomes this sort of dark, empty void by the end of those first 9 plagues. It would have been a shell of its former self. We also looked at, through that process, that Egypt's gods and her idols were linked to many of these things they worshipped. Things like the Nile River and the sun, and they worshipped the frogs and many of these different elements of creation. Looked at Romans 1 a little bit also, how they were given over to the worship of the creature. And so we saw last week, as those plagues happened, that Egypt's idols are really being smashed. But what's more important, and what's most important, it's not just what's happening to Egypt. That's not the whole story. What's also happening here is as Egypt is being emptied and darkened, that God's people are being shaped. And they're being taught, let go of your fear of Egypt, and probably fear they might have had of those gods of Egypt, and replace it with a healthy fear of God. And today we're going to spend some time looking at Exodus 10 and then Exodus 11, the end of Exodus 10. We'll look at some of those, how those plagues, not so much at the plagues, but how they affected the Israelite people and also Moses especially. And we'll see how the Lord was shaping and protecting and building up his people through that process. We're going to look at the effects of the plagues. First, we'll focus mainly on Moses and how much Moses has changed from that scene at the burning bush and the time he was basically a servant, an indentured servant to his father-in-law at the beginning of Exodus, wandering around in the wilderness as a shepherd. And now he's toe-to-toe with Pharaoh, bold and firm. And then we'll look at the Israelites. Oh, we look also, just to begin, we need to think about Pharaoh. You see, Pharaoh has reacted to each plague by hardening and hardening. But as he has done that, he's been clever. He's tried to rope Moses into taking some concessions. He suggests at some points, well, why don't you just make your sacrifices in Egypt? Looked at that last week. Or after another plague, just don't go too far. Or another one, just send the men. Leave the women and the children behind. And here at the end of chapter 10, verse 24, he's willing to let all the people go, but they'd have to leave the herds and the flocks behind. You see, Pharaoh had been trying to negotiate, trying to just hang on a little bit to power over them. And these offers, to many people, they might have been tempting. Imagine if you can have your freedom from a horrible totalitarian government. If you were living in the Far East 50 years ago, and they said, you and your family can go free to America, but you got to leave your cattle. Now, most of us would probably say, okay, forget this. We're out of here. We're going to the land of freedom. We'll leave the cattle behind. You see, Pharaoh, he's tempting them. And he's adding these little temptations. And you can understand Pharaoh's tactics. Egypt has been decimated. It's been broken. There's hardly a living thing left in this land. And so he's trying to cling to some power. He wants to keep these slaves if he can. He wants to keep their livestock. He wants to keep their blessings. Remember that theme we looked at last time? Goshen was more and more set apart through the plagues. Goshen was like a bubble zone where the Lord kept his people and their livestock and even their land. It wasn't being touched by the later plagues. Now, some of these offers might have been rationalized easily by an Israelite. Not a bad idea. We can go free. We can worship the Lord. And Pharaoh's dangling these sort of carrots on a stick in front of Moses. But Moses stands firm. He doesn't take this temptation to compromise. That's quite something. This is the Moses who stood at the burning bush and said, I can't speak in front of Pharaoh. Here, actually, as the plagues have progressed, remember at the beginning, the burning bush, God gave him Aaron to speak for him. But what do we see by the end here? Here's Moses speaking for himself. And he's standing boldly and firmly. And even when Pharaoh says, get out of here, he stands and he speaks again. Moses stands firm. And you know, for God's people, to understand that there's something of a spiritual principle here. For God's people, it's all or nothing. When it comes to conversion, when it comes to leaving the world behind, God does not call his people, well, you may leave one foot in the world. You can negotiate a compromise with Satan. Many Christians in many churches, they seem to have lost this sort of old-fashioned, uncompromising stance that Moses had. Especially when it comes to how we worship and how we come before the Lord, how we minister to others, how we parent our children, perhaps. There's constant temptations in our life, and especially in our world. Just compromise a little bit on this area of your life. Just hold back a little. Don't go the extra mile. Be content with an appearance of freedom. See, there's an appearance of freedom here. There's a real temptation. You can go. Just leave some things, some parts of your life in the world's hands. But God's people will leave with everything, down to the man. They will leave with all their possessions and even more. You see, Satan still comes with these temptations for God's people. Remember, he came to the Lord Jesus, actually, during the temptation. And he said, just bow to me once. Just bow for a moment. Just a moment of service to Satan. He's always Satan trying to keep a foot in the door. He's trying to keep ownership of little parts of our lives and little things in our homes, and he offers, just be a slave for a few moments here and there, and you'll be happier. It'll be easier for you. But spiritual compromise really leads to spiritual poverty. Moses says here, not a hoof shall be left behind. That's quite a statement. We're not going to leave one hoof of one animal behind. Everything and everyone is coming with us. We are taking what is ours. That might be something for you, some of you, to remember as a text. No, we're not going to leave a hoof behind in terms of just leaving these chains, just a few little chains holding us back to Egypt. Bits of our family life, bit of our devotional life, maybe a corner of your mind, a pet sin that you entertain, an affection, a covetousness, a lust. The wisdom Moses had was to say no by God's grace. And our testimony should be, as Christians, not a hoof will be left behind. The Lord Jesus Christ is owner of all of our life. He redeems us from all evil. All is to be given to him in worship. Every thought should be captive, the New Testament teaches us. Every possession, every moment is for God's glory. We're leaving this world behind. Now, Pharaoh clearly wasn't willing to let go. All along, he's been throwing out these different ideas and these different temptations, but he's been hardening his own heart. We looked at that last week, the sovereignty and the responsibility there, that indeed Pharaoh does harden his own heart many times, and yet the Lord is hardening his heart. But now in verse 28, there's this final statement, get away from me, take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die. We've seen as we went through the plagues that God was protecting Moses. It's unnatural that Moses could walk in and out and in and out in front of this evil dictator and live. But now comes this death threat, this death threat. But what's interesting is, even though Pharaoh says, get away from me, Moses does not walk out right at that moment. He doesn't turn tail and run. He stands firm. It's not until verse 8, and after delivering the message about that last plague, the Passover, and the death of the firstborn, it's not until he's delivered that message that then he walks out in hot anger. One last warning is still given. And that tells us something more about Moses and Moses' faith. That through this process of the plagues, Moses' faith was strengthened. Before the plagues, he hardly dared approach Pharaoh. He begged. He wanted to be let off from this task. He wanted somebody else to do it. He wanted his brother to speak for him. Moses didn't dare speak to Pharaoh. And here, Pharaoh says, get away from me. I'll kill you. And what does Moses do? He stands firm. He's uncompromising. He's bold. He speaks as he was commanded without even needing Aaron to speak for him. Moses has changed so much since the burning bush. And that's what an encounter with God does for his people. It ought to change us into much more bold people for the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses had become a great man. See, when we even see this world coming under judgment, and we do in our day, we see hard things and hard times. It's been the pattern of history that an empire rises, and then God doesn't let it keep rising and rising and rising. Eventually it falls into its own foolishness and its own laziness. And there are judgments. And as we see those judgments, that shouldn't be a cause for us to turn tail and run in fear. No, Moses became a great man, even through plagues. And those first plagues, they would have been hard for Israelites. Those were not good times. But God had raised him up, and now even if Pharaoh won't listen, the tables have turned. Moses is now in charge. He can stand in front of this king who just threatened his life. And I don't think it's an exaggeration, actually, to say, at this point, even if Pharaoh had given an order to kill him, it doesn't seem that his servants would have listened. Perhaps that's a hypothetical point. We don't know for sure. But it's very clear here, verse 3, that he had the esteem and the admiration of even the Egyptians. Pharaoh now has little influence and little power, really. Moses is a very great man in the eyes of all. Even in verse 8, the servants of Pharaoh will bow down to him. They'll beg him to leave. Think of that picture. Remember, God promised Moses, I'll make you like God to them. And now Moses, this timid man who thought he didn't have the voice to speak, now the servants of Pharaoh are going to bow before him, and he even leaves the throne room in great anger. Righteous anger. Angry at the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Perhaps angry at this death threat and the absurdity of Pharaoh standing before the Lord God and the hardness of his God, heart and the challenging of God. Moses has become a different man. He's completely changed. He walks out in verse 8 of his own accord, on his own timing, when he's ready to walk out and when he's finished saying what he had said. So that's the first great effect of the plagues. Moses has changed. He's done a 180. This is a very, very different man. He has a boldness, he has a fearlessness, and an honesty and a truth. He has this uncompromising leadership for Israel. But Israel, the nation, has also changed through these plagues. Exodus 10, verses 1 through 3 is perhaps also, it could be taken as Moses hears that right in that moment, this word of God. It could also be taken as a recap. The Lord had said that, and then it picks up the conversation again in the moment. But the point is now that after this ninth plague, there's also huge changes for God's people Israel. And for the people of Egypt and their relationship with each other. The sense is that as Moses was negotiating with Pharaoh, Pharaoh was getting harder and harder and harder. And less reasonable. And even Pharaoh's servants were trying to convince him, let these people go. You're leading us into a snare. But now this huge change is taking place on the grassroots level. The Israelites are told to ask the Egyptians for items. It's in 3 verse 22. Also, it was prophesied. And then even further back to Abraham, it was prophesied in Genesis. And now the Egyptians would give it. They would leave with a certain favor. That idea of favor is even linked to the idea of popularity. Certainly, it's driven by fear, but the Egyptians have come to this point where they want the Israelites to like them. They want to support the Israelites. It's the very opposite, that favor. It's the very opposite of being a slave. God has taken his people from slavery now, where they're being made a repayment, where they're looked at with favor. There's a certain recompense here. There's a repayment for their slavery. Egypt has shifted its allegiance. They now no longer even fear Pharaoh, in a sense. They begin to obey God's word. Remember, many of them hid their animals from the storm. They obeyed the word of the Lord. Others tried to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And now they become supporters of Israel. And so there's this massive cultural change, you could say, in Egypt. These people who were slaves, they're now being favored. And the Egyptians are almost bowing down to them. They're wanting to be their friends. They're trying to help them and they're trying to bless them. And you know, this may still be true in our day. We have to be careful that we're not so suspicious as believers that we think the whole world is out to get us. God uses unbelievers. God can use secular governments. God can use our neighbors to bless us if he chooses to. This is still true. It's not the teaching of the Bible that every government and every citizen and every neighbor of ours who doesn't believe exactly what we believe is out to get us. There will be unbelievers in our lives still who unintentionally or inadvertently even support us. The same thing happened after Pentecost, actually. There's a parallel there. Acts 2 verse 47, Christians had favor with all people. Grace. And there's times, especially in times of revival, when God's people are really living the Christian life, that they can even expect that their unbelieving neighbors want to help them and want to be close to them and want to see something from them even. See, Pharaoh on the one hand is persecuting God's people, and the Egyptians are blessing them. And that's a fairly normal tension in the church's life. You can read that all through church history. Yes, there will be persecutors. Yes, there will be those that are very wicked and oppressed Christians. But then also, there will be surprising times when God uses our neighbors to help and to bless us. I think we've seen some of that pattern in the life of our own church. Sometimes it seems like there's some people in the community that have it in for you, and a little bit disappointing, some of the things that they say, but then there's other people who are overflowing with actually blessing and help and have actually tried and wanted to help our church. And that still happens, that God provides for his church and for his people through people who are not of us or among us. But it might be the most beautiful thing about this scene that it's actually the fulfillment of a covenant promise. It's a picture of God's covenant blessings. Genesis 15 verse 14. God promised Abraham, "The nation who they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." God had actually prophesied they'd come out with great possessions. They'd be slaves, but then it would be turned around. You know, it's an unusual situation. These pagan, unbelieving neighbors just handing over their riches, blessing God's people. But God uses this to show, I take care of my people. I give them all riches God had in store for his people. Something even better. And there's something in this picture of riches, of God's people walking out with new clothing even, from chapter 3. With gold and with silver. It's ultimately a picture of the riches that are in Jesus Christ. The Israelites could walk out of Egypt now, who were once slaves, once beat up and beat down and fearful, and now they leave as pilgrims and they're rich and they're wealthy and they're provided for. And in Philippians 4, verse 19, Apostle Paul tells the church, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." This process of being freed and riches along the way, it's a picture of what Jesus does for his people. The New Testament speaks again and again of the unsearchable riches that are in Jesus Christ. How the foolishness of the cross gives us every reason for confidence. There's all these verses being clothed, having the riches of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. See, this moment, it's really an Old Testament illustration of one part of the gospel. Here you have these fearful slaves who are in bondage to Egypt, and even, it seems, to Egypt's religion and idolatry to a degree. And remember, they couldn't even hear Moses, they couldn't even hear the good news because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They were so beat up a couple of chapters ago, they couldn't even hear this gospel message. They were so in pain and so much trouble. But now think of the confidence it would give. New clothing, gold, silver. Just on a practical level, this would have helped tear them away from Egypt. If you're heading on a long journey, wouldn't new clothes and money being well equipped. Wouldn't that give you a great sense of confidence? So these Israelites, they'll leave with everything they need. Well equipped, the opposite of slaves. They'll leave as a wealthy, a rich people. And you see, that's part of the good news of the gospel. One of the things that unbelievers wrestle with is a fear of losing too much. If I come to Jesus and I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, unbelievers fear, well, what about all these things I'll lose? What about the friendships I had? And what about the people who will look down on me? And what about if I have to change careers because that one's not compatible? And what about all the covetousness and the things I've been loving and saving up for? And sometimes unbelievers, they put off coming to the Lord Jesus Christ because they want to keep those things. But here's this picture of riches that God promises. Those that come to Him, those that find freedom in Jesus Christ, they're offered all His benefits. The Father will care for, He'll adopt His children, He will feed you, He will wipe every tear, He'll clothe you in new clothes. Don't fear losing. Don't fear losing what Egypt had to offer in this case, but the world claims to offer. It's better with Jesus Christ. There's better riches, there's more. And here this Old Testament picture would have given them a ton of confidence. From slaves to wealthy, just asking their neighbors. Then there's another picture here in verse 7. Notice, not even a dog will move its tongue against the children of Israel. You can see how God's taking away their fears. When God sets them free, and when they move out, the dogs won't even bark at them that night. Egypt will be so entirely shut up and shut down, there'll be no reason for God's people to fear. The Egyptians, they actually had a god who was a dog. He was the god of the underworld. Almost a close picture of Satan. His name was Anubis. And he sort of slunk around in the dark. You know, these last two plagues, they're about darkness. And there's this idea that the Egyptian children would even live in fear of sort of a boogeyman, this god that slinks around in the darkness and captures souls. You can see that in many pagan cultures. And in Egypt, he was a dog. Now that may well be related to this fear that Satan is out there and he can drag away souls. The dark and the pagan occult images of the grim reaper. That's kind of this picture that's behind this. Satan works by stirring up fear. But the last two plagues, even though they involve darkness, here's this reassurance. A dog won't even bark at you. Don't even move his tongue. There'll be no growling, not a whimper. God's people will be so entirely cared for, there's no reason for fear. Are there fears that maybe slink their way into your heart from time to time? You know, if you listen to everything the media has to say in our day, you'll be a pretty fearful person. If you watch all the movies and you listen to the music, you'll end up being a fairly fearful person. If you imbibe the entertainment of this world, the dark movies and the dark music, there's this place of fear that people live in, and that Satan has really put together. Our culture has a certain fear machine. That's how many cultures keep power over people, and that's how Satan keeps power over people, and that's how Pharaoh kept power, and that's how the magicians and the high priests of their Egyptian wicked religions, that's how they kept power over people. It was fear. That's how many churches, sadly, keep power over people. It's by fear. Satan would love to have people live, not in a godly fear, but an ungodly fear, an anxiety. And as our culture is falling apart, there's more and more and more fear. There's more and more anxiety. And in those times, we need to focus on promises like this one. Not even a dog will growl at God's people. When the Lord Jesus came to His disciples on a dark and stormy night, remember what He said. Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. When we know Jesus Christ and we know the gospel that's really being demonstrated here in Egypt, those pictures are all gospel pictures. His resurrection takes away all fear. It might be a good exercise to spend some time thinking about fear. Fear is a much more powerful motivator than most of us realize. Anxieties, fears, the ordinary kinds that we all go through. We fear losing possessions. We fear losing our status in a community. We fear losing a child or all these things that can go through our mind. You know, what was happening through the 10 plagues more than anything was that Israel's fears were being taken away. By the time they get to the end of this process, they see that the Lord is their shield, the Lord is their protector, that when they trust in the Lord, He will provide all good things for them. Then there's this last plague here that's prophesied. We'll look at the Passover more next week, Lord willing. But thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And actually, this whole question of fear and whom do you fear, it's really going to be answered in the Passover. And the reasons not to be afraid will be answered there. But here's the point. All of this 10 plagues is now going to culminate in the Lord visiting. Verse 4, I will go out. Until this time, the first 9 plagues, it's Moses representing the Lord God. He, along with Aaron, he did the speaking and all the acting. But now there's going to be something new. The Lord God himself is going to come and he's going to deal with Pharaoh. He's first going to take his firstborn son, the power of Egypt. Then he's going to take Pharaoh himself in the Red Sea. And now Pharaoh says in 10 verse 28, get away from me. Take heed for yourself. Get out of here. And he's going to get his wish. Moses is going to say a few more words here. He's going to go away. But now God will come. The Lord himself is going to, as it were, come down from heaven. He's going to visit this situation. He's going to bring judgment on Egypt. And he's going to open up this new Passover way under the blood, that the Israelites are going to be free from all fear of death. God will come now, and he's going to make things right. You see the gospel picture that's starting to form here. That even in the midst of the most horrible judgments, God's coming to deliver his people. And you see, it's all really in these plagues about fear. The Egyptians buckle and fall under fear and die. And the believers are more and more blessed and built up. And it's still true now for believers. Those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. His second coming is a benefit. Our prayer should be, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And yet at the same time, it's the worst thing when God comes for Egypt. And for those that don't believe in the Lord. Judgment Day is a horrible thing. This is really Egypt's judgment day. They will get what they deserve. The wages of sin is death. But as those plagues mount up, and as things get hard in this world, and after this visit from God, there's another effect. The Israelites will end up with no choice but to leave. What's interesting how God shapes this way out of Egypt that they couldn't turn back if they wanted to. They won't really leave of their own free will, in a sense. They'll have to be just guided down this one-way street, you could say. That's what's happening. God is also shaping a sort of one-way street out of Israel. This path that they can't stay in Egypt. They're no longer going to be welcome there. The Egyptians are basically going to push them out. I remember when I was getting my driver's license, the driving examiner, he thought it was clever. He liked to take us, you know, they always give you, turn right at the next street, you're going to break here and you're going to do this. Well, he liked to take us to this point where he would say nothing. Because it was a right-hand turn onto a one-way street with another one-way street ahead of you. And so he just wouldn't say anything. And you would pull up at that street and all you could do was turn right. That's kind of what's happening to the Israelites here. There's no choice. There's no other options. All they're going to be able to do is leave Egypt. They're going to be pushed out. But they're going to leave Egypt with riches. They're going to leave Egypt with fear taken away. Egypt has become death. It's become so unattractive and so dangerous that they're basically pushed out. I hope and pray that's what happens to you in your life also. That you begin to see the poverty of this world and the darkness and the judgment of God that's on it. And how the things of this world are actually the vain things that pass away. But that there's really a one-way street. When we're convicted of our sin, and that street goes, in a sense, to the Lord Jesus Christ. For them, it would go through the Red Sea, that baptism in the Red Sea, and eventually on to the Promised Land. And when trials come in our lives, When we see governments and nations that seem to be going in this hardening, this way of hardening and of more and more wickedness, let's look to the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Trust in Him. There's nothing to fear. Amen. Let us pray.